How do you go about convincing the most powerful man in the world that they are powerless and need your help? This is exactly the situation that God has put Joseph in when he stood before Pharaoh to tell him the vision he had received from God. He was to accept the idea that this young Hebrew slave would save his country, and that he alone could discern the meaning of this dream. This was in the time when the Egyptians believed that their Pharaoh was actually almost a demigod, a son of the gods, very close to their pagan deities that they worshipped, and it essentially could do no wrong. And Pharaoh, in this text, is being expected to lower himself under this Hebrew slave and admit that this Hebrew slave has more power to discern the will of God than he does, or even his magicians and priests. There's a great humbling of the most powerful man in the ancient world under the humility of a faithful servant of God. The world is patently proud of being free from God and his purposes and will. And God's work is to bend their knees to him. As we are told in Philippians 2, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The greatest skeptical atheist will bow. The most hard-hearted Muslim will bow. The most deceitful apostate will bow. Every knee will bow, including the knee of Pharaoh. This results in God's glory and the blessing of Pharaoh and God's people. In our text, we see how God used his representative to Egypt, Joseph, to bring down the pride of Pharaoh and point him to trust in the one true God, the Mighty One. First, our text begins with the words, after 2 whole years. 2 years of waiting. 2 years of humiliation and loneliness in prison as a slave in a foreign country. Waiting is one of the hardest duties implied by faith. Faith is confidence in what we have not yet seen or fully experienced. Faith isn't an empty hope or a guess, as people often kind of think of it as. Faith is a confidence. It is 100% surety that something is going to happen, but you have not yet received it. And that implies waiting. You cannot have faith in something that you are given without patience. Waiting for sanctification, waiting for glory, waiting for the fulfillment of all of God's promises, waiting through suffering, waiting for your prayers to be answered. After the birth of Jesus, we are told of a man in Luke 2:25 who was righteous, devout, and we're told waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for that one who would come and bring God's people back to himself. And he was waiting until the late years of his life. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he saw the Christ. And that was a promise he would have to wait to see fulfilled. In the entirety of the Old Testament, people of God were always waiting for the coming of Christ. Listen to how Peter describes how the prophets looked forward to his coming in 1 Peter 1:10-12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired of it carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating that he was, that when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. He was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that had been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You had generations and generations of prophets and men of God and women of God looking for this one thing. Even Abraham, we're told, was waiting, we've seen this in Hebrews 11, for a better country, a heavenly one. And so Joseph, in his state of humiliation and lowliness, in this place of suffering and darkness, he faithfully waits for 2 whole years. Imagine the disappointment that Joseph must have experienced in his heart and struggled with. He has asked the cupbearer to remember him. Each day he must have waited, thinking maybe today will be the day. Maybe today will be the day that a prison guard would come and tell him he is free to go. But as weeks turned into months and months into years, this hope would have slowly dwindled until he had given up any hope of his encounter with the cupbearer. Was God still with Joseph in this time? Had God abandoned Joseph? His success in prison and his correct interpretation of the dreams demonstrated clearly that God was with him. God had not abandoned him. God was in the prison cell, in the suffering, in the humiliation with him. And yet imagine the questions that Joseph asked himself as he waited. If God is with me, why isn't he helping me? If God is pleased with me, why am I wrongfully convicted in the eyes of all men? If God means to glorify himself to the pagan Egyptians through me, if I'm to be a minister of the glory of God and be a blessing to the nations as God promised my great-grandfather Abraham, how is he going to do that while I remain in prison? These were real questions, troubling questions. And they're not questions he ever got the answer to until he was released and saw the big picture. Even now, we cannot know for sure God's reasoning behind keeping Joseph for 2 years. But what we can be sure of is that this period of waiting was all part of the plan of God. Waiting, even when we are suffering, has benefits that we are not able to see while we are waiting. And these benefits, I think, go beyond what we will ever see in this lifetime, but a few benefits can be discerned. Waiting causes us to trust in God rather than in ourselves. When we are put into a powerless position, we have no choice but to wait on God, to trust that He is indeed with us and that we are in His hands. And when He does not cure the thing we would have Him cure, when He does not take us out of the situation that we are suffering in, we can trust that and have faith that His purposes are greater than ours. It gives us, builds in us a faith. Suffering will do one of two things to your faith. It will either destroy the facade of faith, show it was never really real, or it will establish it and make it firm and fast. Second, it teaches us humility and patience. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Those who are humiliated, God exalts, but those who are proud, God humbles. When God's people are proud, God humbles them to a place where they are finally giving themselves to Him. But when God has humbled us, when God has taken us through the valley of humiliation and suffering and pain, and when all confidence in ourselves has been lost, we have no choice but to turn to Him in humility. And from that place of humility, from a place of perceived weakness, God reveals His strength. Paul prayed 3 times for the thorn in his flesh to be removed, and yet it was not. And God's reason was that my power is perfected in your weakness. In other words, the more humiliated you are, the more strong I am. Or the more strong, rather, I appear when I do great things through you. You look in church history and you see the greatest men, the greatest women that God has used, besought and beset by weakness. I've been reading some 18th and 19th century church history, and it's amazing how influenced people were by David Brainerd. David Brainerd was a missionary to the Native Americans in Massachusetts and in New England back in the mid-1700s. And he wrote a diary that was later published by Jonathan Edwards after his death. He died of tuberculosis when he was 29 years old. Throughout his life, he suffered with severe depression, anxiety, and loneliness. But when you read throughout church history after him, that diary that chronicles his desire for God, his thirst for God, and how God humiliated him and brought him so low at times in order to exalt his spirit in God, has paved the way for our a biblical spirituality even today. I was reading Robert Murray McShane's biography, which was written 100 years after, around 100 years after, after his death, after David Brainerd's death. And you still see in his journal quote, direct quotations from the diary of David Brainerd. God influences the world most powerfully through the most weak and humiliated and distraught vessels. And third, waiting makes us empathetic towards those who are suffering. When we have gone through the valley of the shadow of death, we are quick to lend a hand to those who are going through it as well. So as Joseph waited, it was not a sign of God's abandonment. It was a sign of God's purification. It was the preparation that God was putting him through to purify him and make him ready for the great and lofty ministry that he was about to go into. He was about to become, if you know the story, the second in the kingdom of Egypt. And such a lofty place would be so dangerous for his soul if God had not built up humility in his heart during those 2 years. What he was about to see God do through him was so great that God had to make it very clear to him that this was not his own power in doing. That had to be driven into his heart in order for him to glorify God and not stumble into pride. Eventually, God's wider purposes became known. For the third time, dreams make an appearance in this story. At this point, it is no question to us, the readers, who is behind these dreams. Just as God gave a revelation to the two prisoners and to Joseph before, now he is giving a revelation to Pharaoh. Pharaoh being the king of the most powerful nation in the world. It is a dream that requires an interpreter sent from God to give it to him. Our text actually begins here with Pharaoh dreaming two dreams. The content of the dreams is repeated later in the text, giving us the hint that these dreams are the most important dreams in the whole story. While the four dreams before this had to do with individuals, these dreams tell the future of an entire nation and even the entire known world. The survival of thousands is at stake. The dreamer is not the second youngest son of a desert nomad. It's not the highest servant of Pharaoh's court. It is Pharaoh himself who represents and rules the mightiest kingdom in the world. Most importantly, the fate of God's chosen people are at stake. We've seen famine in the book of Genesis before. And in these situations, Egypt has been the place that the nations would go to for safety. Back in Abraham's day, when there was a famine, instead of trusting God in the land that God had brought him to, he went further south to Egypt where he could find food. God rebuked him for this by showing him that there was no safety to be found in Egypt. In Isaac's day, when there was a famine in the land, Isaac stayed in the promised land while the rest of the Canaanites went down to Egypt. Egypt is the place to go when there's a famine, and it seems that Egypt is almost immune to the effects of a famine. They probably actually benefit a lot from famines as they get all this business from the nations around them. At this point, Egypt has not been threatened by famines. They were maybe like the builders of the Titanic. Even God couldn't sink this ship. Even God couldn't sink this nation into the disaster of famine. A famine may last for a year, but 7 years is enough to completely devastate the ancient Eastern world. It is no surprise that these dreams are repeated to us because of all that is at stake with them being interpreted rightly. There's a striking irony as Pharaoh finds his dreams unable to be interpreted. Remember that in the book of Genesis, the country of Egypt represents the pride of human power. Way back with Cain and Abel, we saw the emergence of two different ways of living. A way of living that humbly seeks to please God and obey Him submissively and look to His hand for provision. That was the way of Abel. That was the way of Seth. And then there's the way of Cain. The way that goes against God or tries to manipulate God or use God, the way that refuses to deny our own passions and instead maximize those passions into power. So that while Cain was building a city and he named it after his son, Seth's son was at the time when men began to call on the name of the Lord. That kind of represents these two ways of thinking. And throughout the book of Genesis, cities have represented people trying to establish their own power apart from the grace of God, apart from submission to God. Think the Tower of Babel is another example. And Egypt is the greatest kingdom with the greatest cities and the greatest armies. They are the apex of human power. And there is no reason in their minds for them to doubt their power. But what is ironic here is that Pharaoh wakes up from these dreams and he is troubled. Because in his mind, the gods have communicated something to him very important, very serious, and he doesn't know what it is. And so he gets all of the magicians, all the magi, the wise men, the different priests, and none of them can interpret it. And that begs the question, well, if none of the priests of all these Egyptian gods can answer it, then it must not be from these Egyptian gods. It must be from an unknown god, such as the Greeks worshipped in Paul's day. Who can intercede for us on behalf of this unknown God, the God that has given me these dreams? So naturally, when Pharaoh is unable to find anyone to help him, he confides his troubles into his cupbearer. We saw last week that the cupbearer, being the most trusted servant of Pharaoh, was often almost like his personal kind of guy to talk to. He trusted the cupbearer with his life every time he took a drink from his cup. So he often trusted a cupbearer with many of his secrets and his deepest thoughts. So he is, of course, talking to the cupbearer about his dreams and about how troubled he is by them. And the cupbearer then, and only then, remembers his own experience in the prison 2 years before. When Pharaoh hears about this young Hebrew slave who had interpreted dreams, he was probably, it just shows how far Pharaoh was driven to his last resort. That he is going into a prison to get a foreigner to come and interpret a dream for him. When dreams were thought to be from Egyptian gods, what would a foreigner know about it? But Pharaoh is at the end of his rope. There is an anxiety, a fear in his heart concerning these dreams. Pharaoh's word is all it takes to change Joseph's life. In a moment, he is brought out from the prison. He is cleaned up. But there is a great risk here. The consequence of failure could easily be a death sentence for the imprisoned Hebrew slave. It wouldn't be any skin off of Pharaoh's nose. God must show himself. In doing so, he will prove again that he has not abandoned Joseph. Joseph goes full of faith, not trusting in himself, to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's words to Joseph show that even though Joseph had told the cupbearer that dreams and their interpretations belong to God alone, the cupbearer had left that part of the tale out of what he told Pharaoh. Instead, he had given the credit to Joseph. And so we see how the thinking in their minds is a thinking that is based on human strength. Even though Joseph had said, well, it is only God who interprets dreams, it's only God who gives their meaning, the cupbearer had forgotten about that part and had only remembered the man who had done this. If you read about Benjamin Franklin, who is a deist, he was not a Christian, and his writings, he was a very good friend of George Whitefield. And George Whitefield, it is said, and it's not just said, it's actually said by many reliable historical records, that when he preached in an open field, you could hear him up to half a mile away with just his voice, no amplification whatsoever. And Benjamin Franklin recorded this and praised how great of a man and how great of a speaker Whitefield was, to the point where one day he had come to hear his friend Whitefield speak and preach, and though he never received the message that the gospel that Whitefield sent, he said that they were raising money, I think, for an orphanage or something, some ministry related thing, and Franklin had decided he wasn't going to give any money. He said, but because of the eloquence and how good a speaker Whitefield was, he had emptied his pockets into the offering plate by the end. But Franklin always gave this credit not to God, but to Whitefield. Whitefield is such a great speaker. Whitefield is such a great orator. He can project his voice so far. And I don't know how many of you have ever tried open air preaching, but if you're preaching in a place where there are no buildings or nothing to reverberate your voice across, it's like you're speaking into one of those muted rooms. It feels like your voice isn't going anywhere because there's really no acoustics for it. So these are in open fields. And he's saying, wow, like how great this Whitefield guy is. But if we were to ask Whitefield about these things, I'm sure we would say the same thing that Joseph says to Pharaoh when he says, I have heard that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph says, it is not in me. It is not in me. I have no ability to interpret your dreams or anyone else's dreams. I have no ability to tell Pharaoh what God is trying to say to him. Brothers and sisters, we cannot serve God at all, unless we have been humbled like Joseph has been humbled. In waiting those 2 years, I'm sure Joseph had, maybe the thought had come across his mind that maybe I can find a way out of this prison if I've told the cupbearer about my plight. Maybe if I'm, you know, faithful enough, maybe if I work hard enough, maybe they'll let me go. And that had never worked. And Joseph had obviously been brought to a place where there was absolutely no confidence in himself to do anything. And all his confidence is in God. It's not in me. It's not in me to serve the Lord. It's not in me to have a heart of worship. It's not in me to do the supernatural work of giving God's word to another person and expecting their heart to receive it like fertile soil. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. That being the case, it is clear that Pharaoh saw, or that Joseph saw his role to Pharaoh as bringing him knowledge of the glory of God. This is not only a correction. He's not being nitpicky about Pharaoh's language. He's also not having a false piety. You know, like someone might say, you did a great job, you know, witnessing to this person. Oh, it was the Lord. It was the Lord. It wasn't some kind of throwaway comment like that, like we may use. Joseph is actually challenging Pharaoh's thinking. He's challenging Pharaoh's worldview. It is a challenge to the Egyptians' set value on human ability. He is not about to let himself take credit for something only God can do, as this would be to take away from the glory of God. Before he shows divine power to Pharaoh, it is most important that Pharaoh knows that this power is divine. And so as Christians, when we are ministering to the world or to each other, it is most important that we not only display what God has done in our life, but we display and make it clear that it is God who has done this in our lives. When we live out our lives as supernaturally changed beings, it is important that we communicate that it is not in us, but God's power within us. Otherwise, we are taking God's glory for ourselves and actually promoting the false obsession the world has with human power and ability. You hear a worldly person hear maybe a testimony of someone who was on drugs, and then when they got saved, God freed them from drugs. And the worldly person is going to say, oh, you know, they found something to motivate themselves. No! No, they didn't. They found God. It is not in me. It is not in Whitfield to preach half a mile away. I don't think that's even physically possible. And it is certainly not in us to bring the proud in heart to the humble place of the foot of the cross. When we as Christians live lives that are changed by the gospel, but we do not communicate the gospel in our lives, we are actually plagiarizing God. What I mean is that we are taking God's word. So plagiarism, right? If you remember being in school, if you quote someone or have a piece of their work in your paper and you do not cite where you got that from, that's plagiarism. And in some places, at best, you will get an F. And at worst, you could get a zero in the class altogether. If you do it in your job, if you're a writer and you plagiarize, you could lose your job. And certainly your reputation as a writer. One of my favorite commentaries was pulled off the shelves because of a plagiarism issue. It might have been completely by accident. I assume that it was by accident. But thankfully, I have a copy of it before it got pulled. But it's my favorite commentary on the book of Hebrews by Peter O'Brien. And apparently, he's just not a very organized guy. And he had accidentally included pieces of text that he had forgotten where he had gotten it. And he had plagiarized. When we are going around living our Christian life, we're actually showing the work of God. And we have the responsibility to cite that work and tell people where this work came from and not let people assume that we authored it. So when you hear people say, well, I lead people to Jesus with my lifestyle, even though I don't actually tell them about Jesus, I don't actually preach the gospel to them, but I let my lifestyle speak for itself, that is divine plagiarism. You are plagiarizing God. You are stealing His glory and you are making it look like you did it. Because that's how the world is always going to look at it. They're always going to assume that it was you. They're going to look at you and say, oh, what a disciplined person. What a smart person. What a logical person. What a good person. What a great husband. What a loving wife. What an obedient son or daughter. But they will never say, unless you tell them, oh, that must be because of God. Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that the purpose, the reason we're letting our light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. How are they going to give glory to your Father if they don't know that it was your Father who did the work in you? The world is unwilling to remember the works of God because of their own sinful human hearts. And they will always assume that it is you and not God. Even when you tell them, even when you do cite God, sometimes you just have to be pushy about it if they continue to say it was you. The world is unwilling to remember the works of God because their sinful human heart firmly believes that people are powerful enough to make it on their own. That they don't need God. You know, when, I don't know if people still say this, but you used to hear that people say, well, Jesus is just a crutch for you. And for us, it's like, well, yeah, absolutely. You just don't realize how broken your legs are. We must work tirelessly to give glory to God and not man. I've heard someone say, God's not a crutch, he's a stretcher and a life support system and these other things. Amen to that. What follows is Joseph showing Pharaoh the power of God both through the dream and through what God is about to do. Again, everything that Joseph says is under the claim that God is the one who interprets the dream, God authors the dream, and God makes the thing spoken of in the dream to come to pass. It is not Joseph. He wants to make that very clear that he himself does not have the ability to interpret dreams. Joseph already knows that he and his magicians have no power to do so. And so now Pharaoh is in a position where he is humbled. The most powerful man in the world has to sit down and be instructed by a Hebrew slave that just came from prison for accused of rape. How much more humbled could you be? The doubling of the dreams, we're told, and we've seen doubling throughout, all the dreams have been doubled in this story. It means that the thing is set in the mind of God. This isn't a warning or a threat. This isn't like a Christmas carol where the ghost of Christmas future actually shows Scrooge what might happen if he continued down a road, but then Scrooge is able to change his pattern or his path. No, this is what's going to happen, regardless of what Pharaoh does. It's simply a fact. It's going to happen, and the two dreams act as two witnesses to this fact. You may notice the centrality of the Nile in the first dream. 7 healthy cows come out of it, and then 7 sickly cows come out of it. The Nile represents the source of life for the people of Egypt. The only reason Egypt is where it is because of the Nile. And if the Nile were to dry up, there's no source of water, nourishment, irrigation for the land. So if healthy cows coming out of it symbolizes the Nile producing a bounty that would cause your cows to look like this, and the sickly cows coming out of it showing that the lack of bounty from the Nile will cause your cows to look like this. There's also another detail when Pharaoh gives the account of his dream again. And it is that after the sick cows eat the healthy cows, they remain as sick as before. The hint, and actually Joseph says this in his interpretation, is that the years of plenty are not going to cover for the years of famine unless certain measures are taken to make sure that enough food is set aside. With Joseph setting aside a fifth of the plenty, that just shows you how plentiful it is. That the crop was five times what it would have been on a normal year for those 7 years. So that one-fifth is enough to last them for 7 years and the nations around them. The two dreams also show a diversity of this plague. It's not a plague that will... A lot of plagues will only affect one thing, right? Maybe there is a disease that goes through and kills your cows, but your crops, your grain are still okay. No, this is a crop... This is a famine that will destroy your cows, that will starve your cows, and destroy your grain. The east, if you look at a map of the ancient world there, you have Egypt, Israel, Syria, and Iraq, where Babylon would be, and that's all kind of surrounding this big desert in the east. Something came from the east. It was a symbol of it being dry and deadly. You could not march an army across that desert, or you would die. And so the east carries with it blistering, dry winds, perhaps hungry locusts even. When I lived in Australia, we used to get an east wind during the dry part of the year that would, and we lived in the west side, that would just take over everything. And it was just horrible to be outside during that time. These flies would be so thirsty, they would be getting into your eyes and mouth all the time. It was awful. I imagine that this is a similar kind of wind, but much worse. Pharaoh's pride in the strength of Egypt is betrayed in verse 19 when Pharaoh says, well, these sickly cows, I've never seen such sick cows in the land of Egypt. You can sense this assurance that no cow like this would ever be found in my bountiful land. In his mind, their kingdom is so rich in resources that such a sickly cow simply could not exist in it. And yet this cow represents the way all the cows will look by the end of 7 years when God brings famine to this great nation and humbles it. Egypt will be humbled. The question is, will they be humbled before the famine and submit themselves to God, or will they be humbled during the famine and be destroyed by God? This is the same ultimatum any unbeliever faces. Everyone will be humbled before God. The question is when? Will you humble yourself before the mighty hand of God while that mighty hand is holding out the grace of Jesus Christ to you? Or will you be humbled by force when God breaks you like a strong man breaks a rod of iron? The inclusion of both blessing and a curse parallels the two dreams of Pharaoh's servants. In that case, one dream had a positive meaning, the other dream had a negative meaning. In this case, both dreams have both a positive and negative meaning. The content of these dreams is straightforward and maybe, to us, almost seems too obvious. It's not the most complicated dream with the most far-fetched interpretation, to the point where it almost seems like God has blinded the minds of Pharaoh and the magicians. I mean, I think a child with any kind of imagination might be able to get this interpretation. But God has a way of blinding the minds of the wise and opening the minds of the foolish. This enables Joseph to minister in this way, in the way that God had equipped him to, and show Pharaoh God's power over all things. The part of this text that continues to stick out to us clearly is Joseph's words in verse 16. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. All ministry belongs to God. It is all his work. And any church, any believer that desires to serve God well must serve him with that attitude. The simplest way that you serve the church is still in the hands of God's ability to you. we can see pride welling up in our hearts when we refuse to pray and make prayer part of our ministry. When a church has an empty prayer meeting, when our evangelism begins with just a quick word of prayer, almost as a ritual, more than an actual calling out to God and pleading for the salvation of souls, I do not think it is unreasonable to say that when you evangelize, the time you spend in prayer should be equal to the time you're actually evangelizing. That might seem unreasonable. I don't think it is. You might be able to hand out thousands of tracts in 2 hours, many more, twice as many than you would hand out in 1 hour. But I can guarantee you that if you spend one of those hours in prayer and 1 hour handing out the tracts, your ministry will be much more blessed, because you will be going out there with the heart that it is not in me, a reliance on God. When we refuse to pray for our ministries, when we forget to pray for our own Christian life, when we neglect prayer with other believers, we start to believe that we can do this by ourselves. We stop looking to God. We stop coming to Him with desperation because we stop feeling like we desperately need His power. Anyone who would serve the kingdom of God must have the willingness to say, "It is not in me," and show that that is a genuine heart. It is not in me to know God. Everything that happens in this story is because of Joseph's relationship with God. If God was not with him, he would still be a lowly slave in the house of Potiphar, or an average prisoner in the house of the guard, or perhaps even executed. The most foundational part of all that we do in the kingdom of God is the knowledge that God is with us. But knowing God is not something we are directly in control of. A king has all the ability and right in the world to call one servant to himself and leave another one alone, to bestow one with gifts and leave the other destitute, to adopt one as a son and have the other justly executed. A king has no obligation to his servants. His servants have all their obligations to the king. And it is not in the servant's hands to demand or force the presence and blessing of the king. We have no rights over God except the rights that he graciously gives us and promises us. A servant never summons a king. A king may summon a servant if he chooses. How much more is this true with the King of Glory? It is not in our authority to summon God, but God summons you, opens his courts to you. How often are you there? How often are you taking advantage of the free invitation to his inner courts and his listening ear? How often do you obey the call to come and appear before his face and be blessed? How foolish is the servant who is offered everything if he will come and stand before his king, and he says, "Nah, I'm busy today. I don't feel like I have time. I don't feel spiritual enough to appear before the king today. Oops, I forgot. You did not choose God. God chose you. And he chose us for the purpose that he made us, to bring the blessings of a new world to a lost and old world. Never let someone praise your dedication to the faith or your closeness with God unless the credit is given to God, who chooses the lowest and poor sinner for the greatest ends. And do not think that you are equipped to serve God unless you know him, unless you have confidence in his presence. Every believer can have this confidence. But make sure you have it. I am grieved. And you know how much I love TBS. I love that seminary. I love seminaries. But I think that one thing that a lot of seminaries have done is become so academic. And being academic is good. Having a high academic standard is good. But they've become so academic that spirituality and knowing God has failed to become part of the criteria for whether you're ready to pastor a church. How many empty prayer meetings I've seen at seminaries. People will get up for an 8 o'clock Greek class, but they won't get up for an 8 o'clock prayer meeting. And that's not a chastisement to say, make sure you're at prayer meeting. It's a chastisement to say, make sure you know God. Make sure you're pursuing God. Make sure your heart is Godward. Brothers and sisters, I don't know how many pastors there are who are 100% qualified to preach a good sermon and not qualified at all to minister in a church. We need to know God, and that is something that is in His control, not ours. It is not in me to know God. Second, it is not in me to know God's revelation. My ability to read and the fact that I own a copy of the scriptures does not give me the ability to know God's revelation. Just as it is not for a servant to demand the presence of a king, so it is not the right of a servant to demand the thoughts, plans, and intentions of that king. A king may keep his secrets, but a servant is made to divulge all that he knows according to his king's will. So it is not in us to demand the revelation of God. It is given to us by His grace at His discretion. How foolish it is for us, for the atheist to shake his fist and say, if God is really out there, why doesn't He reveal Himself to me? I doubt a letter with the same message sent to the queen would come with better results. I don't believe that the queen exists. If she's I'll write a letter to Buckingham Palace. If you really exist, show yourself to me. She has the ability, but why would she? God is gracious to reveal to Pharaoh these dreams. He is gracious to not let Egypt spin into 7 years of prosperity without knowing that those years of prosperity are to plan for the 7 years of damage. And even then, God was not obligated to offer an interpretation to His revelation. Your knowledge of Scripture and of the Gospel is not due to your labored theological study. Although the labored theological study is a very good thing. It's not because you are intelligent or reasonable. It's because God has revealed Himself to you. The humble response is to offer up that revelation as freely as it has been given and as humbly as it was received. To stand boldly on God's word without pouring ourselves out as the one with the inherent ability to interpret it. God reveals Himself in everything, but the ability to interpret is given only to those in whom He has placed genuine faith. Anyone may pick up a Bible. God has graciously made it so that anyone with the ability to read, or if you have an audio Bible even to listen, can have the revelation of God. But like Pharaoh, they will not have the interpretation. They will not have the Holy Spirit reading these words and applying them to their heart and knowing God through it. Study God's word not as an intellect hungry to expand your knowledge, but as one thirsty for the fountain of living water, graciously and freely provided for you in the revelation of God. Next, it is not in me to speak God's revelation. Speaking God's word is not done by our own authority. Someone who has not been authorized to speak for the king will be imprisoned for false representation. Not just anyone can speak the word of God. It must be one sent by God, commissioned by Him. Someone in whom the Spirit of God dwells. and who has the evidence that they can speak for God. God has equipped His people to represent His character and deliver His word to the world in the Great Commission. Because the word of God does not come from us and our own authority, God's people can only speak by His authority. And so we have no authority to change the message that we have been given. It gives us the responsibility to speak God's word while reflecting God's character. To not live a hypocritic life while we speak God's word. Second, it gives us the responsibility to speak God's word accurately. A responsibility to become so familiar with Scripture and to not let our own personal sins and biases stop us from honestly reading it, so that we may speak it accurately. And third, it gives us the responsibility to speak God's word in the name of Christ, as one who knows Christ. A letter that claims to be from royalty means nothing unless there is a stamp and seal of that ruler, of that king, on wax at the back. That seal is proof that this isn't a forged document, that it is true. This is what the name of Christ is to us. No message that claims to be from God is from God unless it carries the seal of the gospel, of Jesus Christ glorified. Any kind of teaching that brings Christ down, any kind of teaching that changes the gospel, it's like looking at the seal and noticing it's not quite the same as the seal of the king you are familiar with. It's changed, it's distorted, it's obviously forged. But a true word from God is a word that is sealed with the name of Jesus Christ, the glory being for Christ, the gospel of Christ, and the hope that Christ gives us in faith. It is to not speak on our own authority. It is to not speak alone without the presence of God and the Spirit of God. And it is not to speak our own opinions as if it were the word of God. The most dangerous thing that my job has is that my opinion might slip in to a sermon. And that is a dangerous thing, because to give you my opinion and tell you it's the word of God is blasphemy, and it's a lying, and it is something that incurs the wrath of God. And that is a warning for anyone who delivers the word of God to another. We are not the authors of what we speak in the name of the Lord. We are simply the messengers. It's not in me to affect the world with God's revelation. Even if we were able to deliver the message of God's revelation to the world without His power, we are not able to affect it into people's hearts. Evangelism is not simply... There's two extremes in evangelism. There's the kind of extreme that counts success by the number of people who signed their Lord's Prayer tract or came to the front. Then the other extreme is gauging success simply by how many tracts you threw at someone, or how long you preached in the open air, how many conversations you have. In reality, success is gauged by how faithful we were to deliver God's word in God's way with God's power. And that power will produce fruit. Sooner or later, it will produce fruit. It seems unlikely that Pharaoh would be so willing to not only hear out the interpretation of a Hebrew slave in prison for sexual assault, but also to believe him and immediately put him in charge of the kingdom with his own signet ring. And giving him the signet ring means he can basically do whatever he wants and say, "This is Pharaoh." It seems unbelievable because it is. That wouldn't naturally happen unless God's own hand had been at work in his heart. Later in Israel's history, God would harden Pharaoh's heart in order to display his glory in judgment over him in the book of Genesis, or in the book of Exodus. It's like Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." God equips his people not only to deliver his revelation to the world and to each other, but he also works in the heart of the listeners so that they will receive it. The only reason I preach at all is because I believe that the Holy Spirit works in your hearts and in mine through it. Otherwise, it is useless. Just as God worked in the heart of the Ninevites that Jonah preached to, we will be looking at that in the evening service in a few weeks, and in the hearts of the Jews and the proselytes on the day of Pentecost, so also he worked in Pharaoh's heart so that he would listen to Joseph and save Egypt and Israel. This is never an excuse to not be winsome when we bring God's word. If we are not winsome, if we are not loving, if we are not compassionate as we bring it, we are not representing God. Just as Joseph shaved and made himself presentable before he went to Pharaoh, we should remove anything that may cause the world to not take us seriously or cause unnecessary offense. But at the end of the day, we must humbly submit our best efforts to the Lord who opens hearts. From this humble position, Joseph boldly proclaims what he knows is the word of God. No false humility causes him to doubt over his interpretation because it is from the Lord. Not only does Joseph interpret God's word, he also applies it. Someone who is cut to the heart by the word of God is led to ask, like those on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, "Brothers, what must we do?" Joseph instructs Pharaoh boldly to put the entire kingdom into the hand of a wise overseer. When we preach on sin, when we believe that through our preaching, the world or the Spirit is convicting the hearts of our listeners of sin, so that they say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" We also point them to a wise overseer of their souls, one who will protect them from the famine and destruction of God's wrath and from the consequences of sin. The end of all this displays the glory of God in his power over their dreams, their interpretations, and their fulfillment. This contradicts the way that the world thinks and emphasizes, and the emphasis that they put on their own ability. Remember Satan's lie to Adam and Eve: you can be as gods. Or essentially, you can replace God and be everything God is to you, yourself. You can have the power and the glory. You can make yourself better. You can save yourself. God challenges this fantasy with things that are completely out of our control. Pharaoh had no control over the coming years of famine. He didn't even have control over the interpretations of the warning in his dreams. In order to avoid the immediate destruction of his country, Pharaoh must listen to God's representative and do exactly what he says. Pharaoh is not in charge. God is. This is exactly what the world must see if they are ever to come humbly to the cross of Christ. Before they will ever come to Christ in faith, they must be driven to realize that they are not gods, that they are not powerful, and that they are completely reliant on God's goodness and providence. Death is part of the curse because it shows how out of control they really are, unable to affect the fact that they will end and give an account of everything. They must reject their imagined ability to help themselves, throw aside their own ideas and plans and values, and submit humbly before God with the urgent and heartfelt cry, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Don't help me out. Be merciful to me, who is utterly destitute and unable to do anything myself, because I am guilty. I am a sinner." How will they be brought to that place? How will they ever come to that conviction? Only by the Holy Spirit. Only by God's work. Brother or sister, friend, has that happened to you? Have you been humbled to such a low place where you realize your lack of control in your life so that you are forced to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, with all of your heart? But how does the Holy Spirit bring someone to see the futility of human power and the glory of God? Mysteriously, he uses us. He used a Hebrew slave, falsely convicted of sexual assault. And he uses you. He uses you with your weaknesses. He uses you with your struggles. He uses you with your sickness. He uses you with your sin as it's being purged from you. And if you are to be used effectively in this way to show them the low road that leads to the high throne of grace, we must be able to live a life that says, with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live. It's not my power. It's not my ability. It is Christ who lives in me. Or with Joseph, it is not in me. God will do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great power that you give to us, Lord, freely, but only to those who are humbled. God, you lift up the humble, but you bring down the proud. Lord, I pray earnestly that you would tear down every proud heart in this room and listening to this sermon today. Lord, that you would tear down the pride in my heart and in our hearts. Humble us before you. Make us destitute before you. Help us to realize how unable we are to help ourselves. The lack of ability that we have, Lord, to do anything so much as to read your word and understand it. Lord, help us to recognize your great power and submit ourselves to it and say, it is not I, it is you. Not I, but Christ. Not my power, but his. And give us confidence, Lord, in this power. Be with us, Lord, in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.